Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It's been a number of weeks since we've spent time in Mark, this Gospel that is now so familiar to us, so dear to us, and it's our joy to be returning to Mark's account of the Lord's life and ministry. Our passage this morning will begin in chapter 11, starting in verse 27, and if you've been with us, then you'll recall that at this point, we are now in the middle of the Lord's final week before his crucifixion. This is the Passion Week, and Jesus and the disciples have made their way back to Jerusalem, where the Lord is planning to fulfill God's redemptive plans to atone for sin by dying as a substitute for all of those who would place their faith alone in him alone. For this to come about, Jesus has returned to the very center of the opposition against him, and that is, of course, Jerusalem. His purpose in coming here is to do everything he can to incite the religious leaders to the point that they will arrest him, that they will try him, that they will torture him, and ultimately that they will put him to death by the hands of the Romans. He didn't come here to preach and only preach. He came here to die. He didn't come to start a revolution. He didn't come to begin a political career or even to bring reform to the Jewish religion that had grown apostate and developed into a legalistic, works-based system of righteousness. He didn't come to do any of that. He came here for the single purpose, and that was to give his life as a ransom for all the sins of his people. Now, the leaders did not want to deal with him during this week. They didn't want to deal with him during the Passover week when there were so many people present, many of whom had kind of a sentimental affection for Jesus. The religious leaders wanted to wait until after the Passover week was over and the visitors were gone, the fanfare was gone, all the attention would be at a minimum. But that wasn't God's plan or timing of these events, and as we'll see that as we work through the gospel, that this was the exact time, very symbolic time in fulfillment of prophetic scripture. He was to be crucified on the Passover because he is the perfect, spotless, sin-offering Lamb of God. This has always been the plan of God, salvation by means of the death of his only begotten Son. This is, in fact, the only way in which sin can be atoned for, because Jesus is the only one who can do it, who, by nature of his person, can accomplish redemption. If he is to stand as a substitutionary sacrifice, which is the only appropriate substitute for human sin that there can be, then he needs to be human. Likewise, because we've all sinned against God, whose nature and person is eternal, our sin likewise carries an eternal consequence. That's why hell's forever. Because the punishment corresponds to the victim, if I could say it that way. For any sacrifice to truly atone for sin, that sacrifice must be of an eternal nature, meaning without beginning and without end, and only God fits that description. He has to be human to die for human sin. Likewise, he must be eternal to pay for the eternal wages of sin. Therefore, for any sacrifice to truly atone for sin, the sacrificial substitute must be both God and man. So you can see at the very outset why it is so important and why salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ, because he alone met the requirements exactly. He is the only begotten Son of God. The word only begotten, monogenes, mono meaning only, and begotten, the word genes, where we get the word genetics from. He is the only one who has the genetics that he has, which is both divine and human. He's truly divine, truly human, and as such fulfills all the requirements to atone for sin. This is the means by which sin is the justice of God is satisfied on the person of Jesus. And that's what he's come here to do. That was his focus. This was his mission. As you can see, the implications of all this cannot be overstated, not the least of which is the issue that dominates our passage, which is the issue of Jesus' authority to fulfill the plan. His is an authority that is consistent with His person, meaning it is a divine authority. You probably have in your Bibles a little chapter division above verse 27 that indicates that this section through to the end of the chapter concerns Jesus' authority. That's an accurate description on the issue of the passage. The issue of the passage, the issue of this confrontation, and ultimately the issue that caused the bitter hostility between Jesus and the religious leadership was the issue of His authority. The Jewish leaders would have been fine with anything that He said and did if He had submitted Himself to their authority. But He didn't submit to anyone except the Father. He never asked permission to do anything. He never asked permission to go anywhere. And throughout the entire course of His ministry, He did exactly what He determined to do as He followed the will of God perfectly, the will of His Father. He never acted outside of the Father's plan for Him, even though it was a plan that would lead to the cross. His was a volitional choice that He made as He came into perfect submission to the Father at all times. John records this from Jesus in chapter 5, verse 30, where Jesus says that I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In John 6, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And since Jesus and the Father are one, distinct from each other in their person, but one in identical nature and essence, one in formulating the plan of redemption, to live in complete submission to the Father meant to live with sovereignty and authority over all things. The obvious sovereignty with which Jesus lived and ministered, this was one of the most compelling aspects of His ministry. This was characteristic of Jesus' life. This characteristic of Jesus' life, I should say, left the most lasting impression on His followers, and it likewise caused the greatest offense to His opponents, His authority, the authority with which He ministered and lived and spoke over the law and spoke to them about the law. The Greek word used for authority is exousia. It means a sovereign freedom. He exercised sovereign freedom and magisterial authority to do or say whatever He wanted. This aspect of His ministry, the authority with which He lived and ministered, this is sometimes an overlooked feature of His ministry, but it's His authority that He possessed that was so compelling that this became the crux of the opposition against Him. And we watch this from the very beginning of His ministry. In fact, in Mark, in chapter 1, we see the crowd's response in verse 21 when Mark records verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and began to teach. Verse 22, they were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Again, an expression of His authority. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Here we have, in Jesus' first public appearance in Mark, He astounds the synagogue, the congregation that met. He astounds them with both His authority over the experts of the law, but also the demonic world. And the people recognized both. His teaching, His exorcisms, they recognized the authority and how it derived from who He was. His authority was the foundation for all His ministry, and He repeatedly demonstrates His power by accomplishing prerogatives that only belong to God. He said and did things that only God could say and do, and He did them at will. Some examples. Satan binds the strong man. The strong man identified as Satan in chapter 3. In chapter 2, even more significant is He forgives sins, something only God can do. Jesus claims supremacy over the Torah and even over the most sacred day belonging to the Jews, the Sabbath. At the end of Mark, we're going to see that Jesus will replace the temple in Jerusalem as the place where God is present to meet humanity. That's evidenced by the tearing of the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This is what His ministry was consistently pointing to, His authority as the Son of God. And all of this is what leads up to our passage, this momentous encounter where the religious authorities of the day confront Jesus with an argument that will continue to fester, leading all the way to the cross. Well, let's see how it all unfolds in our passage beginning in verse 27. Mark writes, "Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him and began saying to Him, 'By what authority are You doing these things? Or who gave You this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask You one question and You answer Me. And then I will tell You by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer Me.' They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say, then why did you not believe Him? But shall we say from men?' They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This is the word of God. Verse 27 begins with the location, Jerusalem. We spent some time talking about the importance of Jerusalem as it regards fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Jesus fulfilled all of that, even the way in which He entered the city, and we saw that at the beginning of chapter 11. Along with that, Jerusalem was more than just the place of prophetic fulfillment. It was the capital city, and as such, it represented the health and strength of the Jews, both nationally as well as religiously. Jerusalem, as the capital city, was where the temple was located, and that was the center of religious authority. Due to its importance, this reference to being Jesus being in the city, it evokes a heightened sense of formality and solemnity. And we could imagine that on their return into the city, the seriousness they felt of what they were doing. To give you an idea of the mood, if I said to you that I had a complaint that was so serious that I went and took it all the way up to D.C., that reference to D.C. would communicate a kind of level of importance. That's why Mark references this location, even though he's already said where we are. This is an important meeting with a clashing of authorities. Since the city is the center of leadership and power, it becomes the perfect venue for a dispute on authority. Verse 27 goes on to record that Jesus was walking in the temple. This was the same temple courts where the day prior to this, He had cast out and drove out all the money changers the day before. Both Mark and Luke record that He was approached by this group of leaders, and they define that this group of leaders consisted of the chief priests, of the scribes, and the elders. I want you to notice the attention to detail that Mark gives to the group. This isn't just a group of men. This isn't just a common group, even a group of priests. Mark, by describing who this is trying to show that this group represents the highest level of leadership in the nation. Chief priest describes the official rulers of the temple. These were the liberal secular Sanhedrin, or Sadducees, I should say. The scribes he referenced, this is a euphemism that described teachers of the law, those who had authority over the law, people who taught the people, and we can understand this group to represent the Pharisees and include the Pharisees. What's also interesting is that Mark records the elders came with them. Who are they? Well, these, the elders, these are the leading men of the city. These were the men who were respected, whose influence carried weight with the people. They functioned as unofficial leaders and administrators. This would be synagogue officials and those who had a say over temple affairs and even over the business of the city. What we have with this threefold description really is a combination of all the leadership in the nation. This is gathering all your troops, mustering everyone you can to make a final stand against Jesus. They represented the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the elders, the Jewish aristocracy. The Sanhedrin was a religious political organization that Rome allowed to exist over the Jews. Sanhedrin was composed of 71 members who had a governing authority in religious matters and a kind of restricted power in political matters. The Sanhedrin was the only level of government between the Romans and the Jews, and the Romans allowed them to exist because the group as a whole capitulated to Roman rule, and that, along with their deep corruption, the corruption that existed among the leaders, made them ready to comply with Rome. So Rome allowed them. I bring all that up, that history, because I find a lot of irony here. It's ironic that the authority they exercised, or they claimed they exercised, wasn't authority at all. It was a delegated authority. They basically were just given permission, and that permission, they fell within the desires of the Romans. They had no real authority. They had permission, and they labeled it as authority. The other irony is that this confrontation occurs among groups that were opposed to each other. The irony is that whatever disagreements they had with each other, they became unified when it came to their hatred for the truth. And that's what happens. Since like attracts like, differences are ignored or put aside when it comes to battling against the truth. There's a proverb I'm sure you heard from the 4th century BC that said, "The enemy of my enemy is my," what? "My friend." These opposing groups found a common enemy in Jesus, and so they unified with each other against the truth. So that's the setting Mark sets in verse 27. Basically, to sum it up, this is the most authoritative place in the most authoritative city, and it's here that Jesus is confronted by the highest authority among the Jews. At the beginning of verse 28, Jesus is asked two questions. They come to him and say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things?" Notice that the question is about authority, but also that his authority is linked to his actions. They're never apart from each other. This is very important. Before we can identify any kind of authority, we have to ask the questions, what are they talking about? What are the actions? What are these things that they're referring to? We know that the day prior he cleared out the temple, but that was a single act. They're asking about these things, or all of these things, in the plural. Well, the answer to that comes when we combine Matthew's account of this and Luke's account of this week. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, Luke records in verse 45 that Jesus entered the temple to drive out all of those who were selling. After he did that, Luke says in verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." His act the day before was not just to cast out the money changers and the lenders, But he continued there to teach in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, starting in verse 12. Matthew describes this event and he says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them," in verse 14, "and the blind and the lame after this came to him in the temple and he healed them." As we think of that day of Jesus driving out all of the money changers and all of the people exchanging animals, not only did he do that, but he spent the entire day teaching and then performing miracles to validate his message. Now, Mark doesn't include that, but that's what Jesus did after he drove everyone out. And sometimes those days of healing would last even well into the night. After Jesus cleared out the temple of the false teaching and false actions, he then filled the temple with God's truth by teaching the truth and then healing all of those who came to him, validating the message that he taught. The confrontation of our passage actually occurred, in fact, while he was teaching the next day. Down in verse 23 of Matthew, it says, "When he entered the temple," this was the following day, "the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching." It's the same question, what authority do you have to do all these things? This is the same event, and it was precipitated by him teaching. Jesus' miracles bothered the Pharisees. We understand that. We've seen their hostility. But that was just incidental, really. I mean, the miracles he did were incidental to the teaching that he gave and the truth he presented. What really angered them was not his miracles, but how his miracles authenticated his message. Why would that be the case? Because it was the truth he preached. It was the truth that they found insufferable because it was incriminating to them. Under his clear and penetrating exposition of the truth, they became exposed for the hypocritical legalists they were. And rightly did he call them blind sons of Satan, leading others to hell. They were to be the teachers of God's people, but they ignored the truth, and in doing so, they abused God's people by preventing them from coming to God. Only the truth brings people to God, and they disregarded it. This is why Christians, this is why we, the church, love the truth. This is why we love the truth, because it's through the truth we come to God, and as Christ's followers, our priorities fall after His priorities. And Jesus was dominated by the truth. We follow in the Lord's example. With all the preaching and all the teaching that he was doing, since this was his final week before the cross, we could imagine an urgency, maybe even more than the rest of his ministry, where he taught and preached with more power and authority than ever before. You ask, what did that look like? What would his teaching look like during this time? Well, if we took a summary of all of Jesus' teaching as a representative of this week, we could surmise what he taught about. We could see that he probably spent time teaching on the wretchedness of sin and how a legalistic false religion cannot restrain the evil of the heart. He taught on the hopelessness of trying to achieve righteousness by your own effort. He taught on the foolishness of pretentious prayers and superficial religious deeds that are performed to be seen by men rather than God. His teaching must have included warning about the inevitability of divine judgment and eternal hell. He taught about the need for humility, bankruptcy of the spirit, the importance of having a broken and contrite heart. He taught on the hope for reconciliation for all transgressions. He taught on how to have peace and reconciliation with God because of the compassionate love of God for sinners. He would have taught on the promise of forgiveness, that all who come, all who respond, God will answer. He would have taught on the entrance to the kingdom of salvation, eternal life, the hope of heaven. These are all things we have recorded of Jesus' teaching. Knowing his audience, he probably talked about false humility and the danger of spiritual pride. He surely would have reminded his hearers about the cost of following him, that it requires self-denial. His teaching likely included subjects such as persecution and suffering, suffering that all those who identified with him would face. And he would have taught on the importance of the Word of God, the importance of honesty, what true riches are, what repentance is, and faith and grace and mercy. This is the final week of his life. This is where all of it comes together in his last effort to give as much of the truth as he can to the people so that they will respond, because in a few short days he would die for sin. His teaching would have encompassed everything pertaining to the good news of salvation that would be made available by his atoning work on the cross. And if there was any doubt about the validity or truthfulness of the authority that he had to communicate these things, he validated his message as being from God by using the power of God. In a sense, he answered their question before they even asked it. Just witnessing what he said and what he did demonstrated the authority that he had. His own actions and teaching about answered the question about his actions, because only God can do or say what he did and said. If that's the case, if he's answered the question already, then the real question is not what they asked about, but rather why. Why would they come to him? Why would they ask this? If it was so obvious that he used the power of God, that he had the power of God, meaning he had the authority of God, then why ask this question? Well, the answer is because they weren't interested in the authority of God at all. They were looking for a trap. They were trying to find a way to trap him in his words, trap him in something he said, and the issue of speaking on God's behalf, to speak about the power of God, was the highest issue. In Matthew 22, verse 15, it says that the Pharisees went out and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. This was their motive. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about the truth. They didn't care about the endless evidences that they had from Jesus' ministry. They were so hell-bent on destroying him that had God opened heaven and shown them a vision, they would have responded with a fist of defiance. They were trying to trap him in what he said. And according to their law, according to their tradition, the Mishnah would later record that if you made an appeal to a false authority about religious affairs, that was grounds for capital punishment. If you say, you know, often you'll hear the phrase today, God told me to do this, or God said to me, or God led me, or something like that. It's very mystical. You have to be careful with language like that, because God has spoken, and he's spoken in his word. But when you hear that sentence, God said to me, or God told me, according to the Jews, if that didn't actually happen, that was grounds for capital punishment. We treat it kind of flippantly, but it was deadly serious to them. So they're trying to catch him in a God told me type of statement so that they could have reason to put him to death. We see this later in Mark 14, in verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes and he said to the whole Sanhedrin, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they condemned him deserving death. This is an example of what they considered to be blasphemy leading to capital punishment. So that's the question. Verse 28, that's why they came to him asking this question. In verses 29 through 30, now it's Jesus' turn to speak, and here he turns the table. I will ask you one question, and you answer me. Jesus says, I'm going to ask you a question first. If you get that right, then we can move forward. In other words, if you're going to understand the authority that I have, there's a preliminary foundational principle that we need to clarify to begin with. Now, the skeptics and the critics would look at Jesus' response and they'll say, why doesn't he just answer the question? He's being evasive. I mean, why not just answer the question? Well, the effect is that by answering the question with a question, Jesus isn't being rude or evasive. He's actually getting to the heart of the issue. This kind of interaction was an accepted rabbinic practice, and it was designed to force the questioner into a deeper thinking or to consider the issue at a deeper level. It's like saying, if we're going to talk about the higher truths, there's some basics that we need to cover first to get us there. He's actually, with his response, taken the necessary step to lead them to the answer, but to do so, he has to bring them back to John's ministry. We need to see really the genius behind Jesus' response, his counter question, and the genius of it comes in three ways. Number one, he connects his ministry to the ministry of John the Baptist, just with this question. John the Baptist was widely recognized by the people as a prophet of God, and John claimed that his purpose from God was to prepare the way for the Messiah. This was what he came to do. And when he saw Jesus, he said, this is the one I've been telling you about. Clearly in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. You see, John was authorized by God to be the forerunner for the Messiah. And John says, there's Jesus, there he is. That's the Messiah. So Jesus, by bringing the Pharisees back to John's ministry, he is bringing them back to his ministry. If they accept John's ministry, and they would have felt the pressure to do this because of the people, if they accepted John's ministry, they necessarily had to accept Jesus' ministry because John was authorized by God to affirm him. If they denied that John was from God, then Jesus would have pitted them against popular opinion, and they needed that to maintain their power. So this is a difficult place. Verse 32 reveals their fear of the people. You can feel the tension. The second aspect of the genius behind this question is that when he went to John's ministry, it was part of John's ministry to baptize Jesus and to inaugurate Jesus' ministry. The baptism of Jesus was the event that began his ministry and his sovereign freedom and empowerment by God, and that power, empowerment is evidenced by God's vision of heaven where the Spirit descends on him as a dove. That event is what started the whole thing. The whole ministry began at his baptism. And so if the Sanhedrin wants to know when or by whom Jesus received the authority to do these things, Jesus takes them back to John's ministry and his own commissioning at his baptism. The third aspect of the brilliance behind this is that by pointing the Pharisees to John's ministry, Jesus is causing them to come face to face with their own response to John. Ultimately, their response to John was a rejection. Affirming John's ministry to Jesus, had they done that, that would have meant a self-indictment because they rejected John. They probably aided and abetted his arrest. So to summarize all of that together, a decision about John is a decision about Jesus. If John's baptism was from men, then the Sanhedrin would be justified to accuse Jesus as being a blasphemer the way they thought he was. But if John's baptism was from heaven, meaning if his ministry was divinely inspired the way the crowds believed it was, then Jesus' authority is beyond human authority and can only be explained by the authority of God. And so you see in his response to them, he wasn't evasive about the question at all. He was taking the steps necessary to lead them to understanding his own authority through the ministry of John the Baptist. In verses 31 through 33, now we have the discussion. They're faced with an impossible situation. This is a real dilemma. And it's not just a private dilemma among their own group. This is public. It's in the temple. Everyone's listening. Everyone's waiting. And so, verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves. Kind of an interesting note here on the word reasoning. The word reasoning means to think or reason with thoroughness and completeness. It can mean to think carefully, to reason thoroughly, to consider carefully. This typically would be the response we would expect. We would expect this from scholars. We would expect this from religious leaders. We would expect a careful analysis of all the relevant information and then for that to build and lead to a reasonable conclusion. Well, that is not what they were doing. And Mark is careful in his usage of the words to convey that. This word, reasoning, appears a total of 7 times in Mark, and in each instance, it's always in the context of people who are trying to evade the force of Jesus' words, or it's a result of a lack of understanding and hard-heartedness. Their reasoning, in other words, resulted from their purpose to get out from underneath what Jesus says because they were hard-hearted. It's never used in a positive sense, especially of the Pharisees. In chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, or verses 6 and 8, the Pharisees were reasoning among themselves against his ability to forgive sins. You remember the story of the paralytic that was lowered to Jesus through the roof. And as he's being lowered, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." That statement causes the Pharisees to reason among themselves, to disprove, to argue against. It describes the inner turmoil that they felt, the resistance to Jesus. After the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8, the word is used to describe the disciples and how they didn't understand Jesus. And you remember on the boat, Jesus warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees. Verse 17, they didn't understand it. They were trying to reason and they didn't understand what he was saying. And in verse 17, Jesus says, "You don't understand because you have a hardened heart." The word is used again in chapter 9 during an argument among the disciples where they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. They were reasoning on how important they were, showing that they didn't get it at all. Then finally, it's used to describe the deception and consternation of the Sanhedrin in our passage as they are faced with this impossible dilemma and they need to carefully get themselves out of it. That's the force behind how Mark describes this little meeting. They didn't have a meeting to deliberate over the theological implications of John's ministry and Jesus' ministry and put the pieces together in a way that leads to the truth. They got together because Jesus cornered them. They needed a way out. That's all this meeting was. This is damage control. They tried to put Jesus into an impossible situation because if he said he had the power of God and did not have the power of God and they could prove it, then they could execute him. But in that effort, the opposite occurred and Jesus placed the leaders in the same predicament that they tried to place him into. If they answer from heaven, then Jesus would say, "Then why didn't you believe him?" Because of your hard-heartedness. They would caused them to recognize Jesus' ministry as from God. But if they said of human origin, the way the crowd would respond who revered John the Baptist would turn against them. Either way, Jesus has got them. This really is, I think, as a side note, just a wonderful illustration of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. In Isaiah 29, verse 14, describing the wisdom of God, says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again," God says, "deal marvelously with the people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish. And the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." This is what Paul describes when he's talking about the gospel. And he says, we preach only the gospel. And he says about the world and how the world can't come in verse 20, chapter 1. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 33, that leads us to their response on the dilemma Jesus has placed them in. Their response is really a non-response. They decide to bow out of the face-off after feeling the weight of Jesus' question. The sad reality with this response, and we find this in the world today with those who take a neutral position of the gospel, the sad reality is that this does not alleviate their true dilemma. A non-response to Jesus is, in fact, a response. And it's a response of denial. It's a response of rejection. Beloved, there are no neutral third parties. There's only two paths, two ways. One is the way that leads to life, and that's by faith alone in Christ alone. The other path, Jesus says, is the broad way, and it has to be broad because it includes all the other ways presented. That path leads to death. It's a path that leads to death because it does not lead to Jesus, and there is salvation found only in Him. That's the way the Pharisees took. Not a neutral way, but the broad path of indifference and indecision. This is what they could not see. This is what they would not see. That He and only He is the path to life. Mark is clear that they fear the people here more than they fear God. And since their own power, since their own greed is what really mattered to them, they're not going to endanger that by turning the people against themselves. And so they choose to reject Jesus. The staggering reality, what is really astonishing about this whole thing, is that there in their presence, Christ was teaching the truth. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny His authority. They couldn't deny the miracles. But they didn't care. And as a result, their fate was sealed. This is what happens to all of those who are unwilling to commit themselves to Jesus. Hear me when I say that Jesus, just like His response to the Pharisees, a refusal to commit to Christ is a rejection of Jesus, and those who reject Him will be rejected by Him. There's no two ways about it. And this is what happens in verse 33 in His response to their non-response. Verse 33 says, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is such a sad, sad passage. It's so sad because they're unwilling to acknowledge the evidence that is right before them. They're unwilling to acknowledge the truth that the evidence points to as a result of their hard-heartedness. And so the Lord is unwilling to share any more with them. A rejection of Christ produces a closing off of the truth. If you reject the gospel of Jesus, then you shut down the source of divine truth and you close off the way of salvation. Ultimately, that didn't matter to them because they thought they knew the truth. They were self-deluded, self-deceived. Even if they weren't willing to share what they believed before the crowd, they believed Jesus and John were false prophets. They said Jesus operates by the power of Satan. They said he was demon-possessed, but they wouldn't share that for fear of the crowd. But the sum of it all is that they weren't interested in pursuing knowledge at all. They were trying to get him to repeat his claim of divine support so that they could initiate an accusation of blasphemy that would lead to death. The irony, again, in their wanting to accuse him of blasphemy is that according to Luke 22:65, they were saying many other things against him, and by doing so, they were blaspheming. They were speaking against God himself. To close our time, what's the takeaway lesson from this passage? We need to be reminded that a lack of response, a lack of a decision, is itself a decision, and it's the wrong one. To reject Christ is to embrace hell. It's to embrace Satan. It's to embrace deception. It's to embrace a hatred of God. There are no neutral positions. Jesus was crystal clear on that. And it doesn't matter how well-meaning or how nice someone seems to be. A rejection of Jesus Christ is a rejection of life. The hope of the gospel, however, is to embrace life. To respond to Jesus in faith is to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, and that is to embrace everlasting life and rebirth, a picture of what we just saw. We've said it before that those who are born once die twice, but those who are born twice die once. If you're born once physically, you die both physically and spiritually. But for the Christian, we are born twice. We're born physically and then we are born again. Into the newness of life, we're born twice and we only die once physically. For the Christian, death becomes a promotion into eternity with God and everlasting joy. And we can believe that because Jesus had the authority to make it so. Matthew 28, Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has the authority over doctrine. He has the authority over disease, over demons. He has the authority over death, meaning he can forgive sin. He has the authority to forgive sin. And when you place your faith alone in Christ alone, then what John says in John 1:12 becomes true of you. When you place your faith alone in Christ alone, John records, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name." That's the hope of the gospel. That's the message we preach. And so we say, and we commend you to not wait another moment. Hear the gospel, see the offer of salvation in Christ, and place your faith in him. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today and receive eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we are in awe of the authority and the power and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in awe as we read of the response to the Pharisees, and we see the exalted Christ days away from that moment, days away from accomplishing the work of redemption faithfully, willfully. We have great joy, Lord, as we see the results of the gospel, the results of the atoning work of Christ on the cross, which is the offer of life to all who respond in faith. Father, remind us, convict us, bring us again to that place where we see our sin. We recognize how horrific our sin is and the great cost of the consequences. And Lord, would you bring us to the throne of grace? Father, bring us to repentance and faith in Jesus. Thank you for our time this morning, for the great preciousness of your word that we delight in, and we pray that your spirit would awaken to new life, even those who don't know you today. We love you, Father. We commit ourselves again to you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.